1 through 6. We do want to dismiss the teachers and the students to Sunday school down below. Title of today's message is Opportunity for Evangelism at Jacob's Well. Opportunity for Evangelism at Jacob's Well. John 4:1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be 12 noon. Opportunities for evangelism at Jacob's well. Well, with the unrest regularly recurring domestically, I thought we'd take a look outside of the United States for a moment. Indeed, with the unrest that we do find in the United States, one might conclude that there are a number of people who see no benefit in their peers or in citizens finding reconciliation and peace rather than war. It's easy to look at what's going on in the United States and to conclude that there's a group of people, however large or wherever they may be, that actually see no benefit in people who are at war finding reconciliation and peace. Ironically, though, this past month, this entire month, or the last 30 days, one could survey the international scene to find evidence that people who long at war with one another can actually see mutual benefit in reconciliation and peace. Do you see benefit in reconciliation and peace as you consider everything that's going on around us? Or is the only answer anarchy and destruction? Well, this past Friday, on the anniversary of 9/11, a joint statement was released by President Trump, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and Barani King, that is the King of Bahrain, King Hamad bin Isa al Khalifa, in which it's reported that Bahrain will establish full diplomatic relations with the nation of Israel. This is the second Arab nation in approximately 4 weeks to reconcile in peace with the nation of Israel, following the initiative and the arbitration of the United States President Donald Trump. Religious freedom advocate Johnny Moore called the agreement and, quote, an astonishing diplomatic feat. If this were any other president, Moore wrote, there would be wall-to-wall coverage, heralding it as a once-in-a-generation achievement. Moore's astonishment is not to be exaggerated. Consider the following. Near the end of August, President Trump had succeeded in persuading the United Arab Emirates to establish full relations with the nation of Israel. Friday's announcement, that is this past Friday's announcement, came on the heels of President Trump aiding Serbia and Kosovo, a Muslim-majority nation, in normalizing economic relations 1 week earlier. As part of that agreement, Kosovo is expected to recognize Israel, while Serbia is expected to relocate its embassy to Jerusalem. The success of these U.S.-brokered talks has resulted in a Swedish parliamentarian, Magnus Jacobson, nominating President Trump's administration for the 2021 Nobel Peace Prize, one of Trump's two nominations over the past week. Quote, I have nominated the U.S. government and the governments of Kosovo and Serbia for the Nobel Peace Prize for their joint work for peace and economic development, announced Jacobson. Additionally, last Wednesday, a member of the Norwegian parliament, Christian Tybring-Gjedde, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, also nominated Trump for the prestigious Nobel Prize, citing his work in helping to broker the historic peace agreement between Israel and the Arab Emirates, despite opposition voiced by Palestinian leadership. In nominating the U.S. president, Tigran Gejdi, who self-identifies as, quote, not a big Trump supporter, cited in his nomination letter little-known and widely unheralded achievements by the U.S. president. Quote, his key role in facilitating contact between conflicting parties, such as at the Kashmir border dispute between India and Pakistan, and the conflict between North and South Korea. Tigran Gejdi continues, quote, it is now to hope that the Nobel Committee is able to consider what Trump has achieved internationally and it does not stumble in established prejudice against the U.S. president. For his merit, continues Gejdi, I think he has done more trying to create peace between nations than most other Peace Prize nominees. During a television interview, Gejdi confirmed, quote, the committee should look at the facts and judge Trump on the facts, not on the way he behaves sometimes. The people who have received the Peace Prize in recent years have done much less than Donald Trump. For example, continued Gejdi, Barack Obama did nothing, referring to the former U.S. president's Nobel Peace Prize win in 2009. How many people knew that President Trump was brokering peace internationally around the world to such an extent? I certainly didn't. Did you? Anyone here? Show a hand. Good. Some of you are well informed. Excellent. Well, like President Trump attempting to bring peace and reconciliation to the nations of the world, evangelism and opportunities for evangelism present themselves to people who want to bring reconciliation and peace to persons at war with themselves and at war with others. Opportunities for evangelism present themselves to people who want to, there's a desire to, bring reconciliation and peace, not destruction and anarchy, to people who want to bring reconciliation and peace to persons at war with themselves and consequently with others. Persons today are characteristically, it's easy to find, persons who are uncommitted, uncertain, and unsettled. That is, they're going through life uncommitted, uncertain, and unsettled. They're discontent with their experience of day-to-day life and with what they feel they have become. This, of course, describes the person whom Jesus will meet in chapter 4 in contrast to the person whom he met in chapter 3, our friend Nicodemus. Nicodemus was content with what he had become, was fairly satisfied with his life, although he was aware that his assurance of God's acceptance was still lacking. Moving again to chapter 4. Persons who want to bring reconciliation and peace to those who are at war with themselves and with others, possess three traits. And here are our 3 points. And these 3 points are milestones or markers on the journey of sanctification or our walk with Christ. You and I can expect to have cultivated these 3 traits. Number 1, a discerning spirit. A discerning spirit. Number 2, a gracious heart. And number 3, a disciplined body. A discerning spirit, a gracious heart, and a disciplined body are the traits expected of persons who want to bring lasting reconciliation and peace to those who are at war with themselves and with other people. These are the marks of those who will evangelize. Let's look at each of these, a discerning spirit. Verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, That means he was not habitually baptizing, as indicated by the imperfect tense, because he did have an occasion where he seemed directly involved, as the preceding chapter says, Jesus was baptizing. But the tense indicates it did not become his continued habit. So he delegated it to his disciples. So his disciples were, John clarifies here. Point number one, a discerning spirit is needed. Why a discerning spirit? Well, it says that as he was baptized, it says down in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So what we learn from the first three verses, particularly verse 1 and 2, is that Jesus has made a decision to return to Galilee based upon discernment. What's the discernment? He wants to mitigate or eliminate as much as possible among the people of God rivalry. Rivalry among the people of God. He does not want it provoked by the Pharisees. And he also wants to mitigate or eliminate as much as possible premature conflict with his opponents. That requires a discerning spirit. An evangelist has a discerning spirit. Someone might have looked at that and said, Jesus, the bigwigs want to talk to you. Forget about Samaria. Go talk to the bigwigs. Jesus exercised a discerning spirit. So discerning spirit will mitigate rivalry among the people of God. The people of God are prone to rivalry in ministry. Paul recognized this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says to the Corinthians, I'm glad I didn't baptize any or many of you, because they were then identifying themselves with the person, the apostle who had baptized them, saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. And they were fomenting strife. And rather than bringing peace and reconciliation to the people of God, they were bringing division. So the evangelist, opportunities for evangelism is given to the person who's acquired the trait of a discerning spirit. And that discerning spirit will mitigate rivalry among the people of God and premature conflict with the opponents of the gospel. So Jesus decides to return to Galilee, and that precludes the Pharisees from inciting the disciples of John the Baptist to resent his rising popularity, because now he's become the premier Baptist, and to polarize the movement of God in Israel, because John the Baptist movement is completely legitimate as well. All right, and as I indicated, Paul learned as well this need to mitigate rivalry among God's people. I won't read the verse. 1 Corinthians 1:14-17. All right, so that's number one. Number two, a gracious heart. A gracious heart. Do you and I possess a gracious heart? Well, if we're going to be a people who actually want to bring reconciliation and peace to people at war with themselves and with one another, we must possess not only a discerning spirit, but a gracious heart. And as we walk with Christ, that is a milestone that you and I should expect to see being approached. A gracious heart. A gracious heart does what? Well, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. It was of necessity is the most literal or precise translation. There were other ways for Jesus to go back to Galilee up north. Remember, he's south. The preferred route for people who were observant of Judaism would be to travel along the east side of the Jordan River, avoid Samaria, and go north, and then cut over. So, a gracious heart will indeed travel and indeed stop at places in which the people are thought of as morally reprehensible and spiritually unpromising. That's why the Jews characteristically had Samaria as off limits. When I was growing up, there was a place in Boston called the Combat Zone. That was off limits because of the stuff that went on there. And so even churches would stay away from there and evangelical outreaches. But Jesus has a gracious heart. He travels through and even stops at places in which the people are thought of as morally reprehensible and spiritually unpromising. Am I able to enter places in which live persons reputedly despicable and showing no promise of responding to the truths about God? Such was the characterization of Samaria. Yet Jesus said, I have a need to go through Samaria. Sometimes it is the will of God for His people to avoid confrontation and to avoid an encounter with people who appear great in order to keep our appointment with the people who appear small. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus must enter an area of the country which holds a religious tradition and an understanding of Scripture and worship that is not only rival to his own, but actually actively contests with his own. Many often think of the Samaritans as a peaceful people who are on the receiving end. But that is not the case. The Samaritans were as familiar as the Jews were with hatred and acts of racial hostility, one against the other. Jesus, as I indicated, had the preferable option that any Orthodox Jew would have taken of traveling to Galilee via the east side of the Jordan and not defiling himself, making sure he would not come in contact with those dreaded Samaritans. So Jews and Samaritans were quite used to reciprocating hateful attitudes and acts of racial hostility with one another. And to popular perception, Jesus the evangelist is risking not only, quote, spiritual defilement, but public criticism by entering Samaria, where live the descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, whom his countrymen, without exception, regarded as political and religious rebels. A quick digression, because I have time, which is fascinating. There are a little less than 800 Samaritans who are alive and practicing today. There is a website that one can go to, Israelite-Samaritan.com. And there are over 700 Samaritans still alive today. They claim to be descendants of the four tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Ithamar, who was the priest and the brother of Moses. You want to note that Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph, who plays prominently in this passage regarding the Samaritan visit by Jesus. Mark Twain, having met one of the Samaritans, wrote in his record, Innocents Abroad, that his response was, quote, just as one would be staring at a living mastodon. That was his experience in the late 1800s. So the Samaritans are still alive and well today. I won't give any more of their history, though I have a bunch here. It's interesting. Let's go to a disciplined body, point three. That is, those concerned with evangelism, those who practice evangelism, they have a heart that wants to bring reconciliation and peace to a people who are at war with themselves, and by virtue of being at war with themselves, according to James 4, they're at war with other people. And that's all they know. And the evangelist has a heart for bringing them reconciliation and peace. And he possesses, or is in the process of possessing, or she is in the process of possessing, three traits. The third one being a disciplined body. We don't usually think of this relative to evangelism, but as we look at Jesus, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So first we have Joseph mentioned prior to Jacob in terms of the historic landmark. We haven't mentioned until verse 6 Jacob's well. We mentioned the parcel of land given to Joseph. What happened at that parcel of land? Well, that was bequeathed to Joseph upon the death of his father, Jacob. You remember Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. And upon the death of Jacob, Jacob honored Joseph for his wonderfully gracious heart towards his offending brothers and the ensuing promotion that God gave him by giving him a parcel of land that he himself had purchased and he claims to have taken by bow and arrow from the local residents in what is now Samaria. And so what happened there is when Joseph died and Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with them as he had asked them to promise him upon Joseph's deathbed, and they buried those bones in this plot of land. So the first thing we encounter by way of implication is a tomb before a well. And so what we have is, in the wilderness, we find a tomb, literally in verse 11 and 12. It translates as cistern, which recalls Joseph being dumped in there to die. And then we have this well, proximate to it. Literally, if you visit today, I'm told that it's a couple hundred yards away. So you have tomb and well. John mentions tomb by implication first. So what do we have? We have death in proximity to life. You cannot go far in the wilderness without water. Jacob's well is the symbol of restored life. So a disciplined body, however, is what I'm speaking about. What is a disciplined body able to do? A disciplined body is able to do, and this has great benefit, in the evangelism that God has prescribed for his people. I recognize, and I need to also digress here for a moment, I recognize not everyone's gifted as an evangelist. That's an actual spiritual gift. But everyone's required to witness by virtue of their life and their word appropriately. And God has certain people that only you can witness to. I can't. You can. They've been prepared for you. And they're at Jacob's well. And they're waiting for you. Or you're waiting for them. God expects you to wait for them at Jacob's well, where they're going to go. And so a disciplined body is one able to patiently incur physical distress. Look at Jesus. Jesus just walked a long way. It's high noon in a relatively barren land, a land that's only known for compromise and inefficiency and all sorts of idolatries and disfavor from the Lord God of Israel. So Jesus is there. It says that it's verse 6, he's wearied from his journey. He's sitting thus by the well. It's about the sixth hour. It's high noon. Jesus is sitting by the well, presumably in the sun. It's hot. He's tired. He does not initiate getting himself water. He doesn't even tell his disciples to get him water. They go off into town to get food. He's waiting there for someone while incurring the weariness of his journey, deferring the slaking of his thirst, and sitting under the hot sun, he's waiting for someone. That takes a disciplined body. What's motivating him to do that? He is passionate about bringing reconciliation and peace to one who is at war with herself and whose people are at war with everyone around them. So Jesus travels to this place in which there is remembrance of both death and life in close proximity to one another. The tomb of Joseph, the well of his father Jacob. Shechem means shoulder, the shoulder of the mountain. There are two mountains in this area, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is the mount which to this day the Samaritans worship upon. We'll explore that later as we go through John 4. And that shoulder of land is something that Jacob had claimed for himself, which he then gave to Joseph, as I indicated. In verse 6 in Samaria, we discover, as was indicated, Jesus deliberately sits himself down by that well. He sits where? At a place in which the parched must regularly visit in order to quench their recurrent thirst. That's where Jesus is found. He's sitting at a place in which the parched must go to repeatedly in order to quench just a thirst that can never be slaked, particularly in the wilderness of Samaria. We have wilderness, we have exhaustion, we have thirst, we have the need to renew life, and we have the need to renew vigor. And that need to renew our life and our vigor daily guarantees returning to this one spot which every person has, which every person deems is necessary for recurrent visitation in order to slake the thirst I have in life. That could be some stuff that we say is really bad stuff, like visiting the liquor cabinet out of addiction. Or it can be really good stuff, like it can be over-dedication to work or family. Either way, we visit it recurrently as an attempt to slake our thirst. And Jesus waits there. Jesus also is exhausted. He's also thirsty. He's deferring drink. And he's appearing to be sitting in the heat of the sun. Why? In order to keep his appointment with you and with me. Some unnamed person who needs reconciliation and peace to satisfy and appease the conflict that's going on in their heart and going on with other people. Such a person coming to the well at 12 noon has at least one characteristic. Because Jesus is there at the sixth hour of the day. From 6 a.m. to 12 noon is the sixth hour. So the 12 noon is the sixth hour. He's sitting under the sun. A person who comes to that well at 12 noon and is not a traveler, that is not traveling through like Jesus and his disciples, would be a person who's intent on remaining out of public view. No less than Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night, even though Nicodemus's credentials were going to be 180 degrees opposite this person's credentials. Both have the same need. So, Jesus comes to show people who are at war with themselves and with one another that he brings reconciliation and peace. How? How? Just his very presence assures you and me that he comes to remove people's native uncertainty about our self-worth through providing us lasting assurance of God's love and acceptance. That's what Jesus does. He shows up to provide you and me the peace and the reconciliation that we need by removing the uncertainty of our self-worth. That's where our inner war comes from. We really are a very fragile and insecure people. And we're seeking to acquire or to behave in certain ways or to hear certain things or to think certain things about ourselves in which we can assuage the uncertainty that we have that we're really worth something. And with that uncertainty, unslaked, we go out and we fight with everybody. We fight with everybody. We're destroyers. As James, Jesus' brother, identifies in James chapter 4. So, what we have in John 4 is we have a different headliner meeting Jesus than we had in John 3. The one in John 3 presumed himself eligible for assurance of acceptance with God by virtue of his great history. He had the right name, the right education, the right professional position, the right social position, and he had the right moral history. Nicodemus. And so he headlined chapter 3. Headlining chapter 4 is his counterpart. Here we have humanity's second representative, and this is not the people's champion, which is what Nicodemus's name means. This is the loser among people. And this person comes and features conditions of identity and social standing that are completely contrary to Nicodemus. Gender is different. No name. Nicodemus had an esteemed name, the people's champion. This woman has no name. No appreciable education, being a Samaritan. She comes from a race and a religion that is completely off base and detested by the Jews. Her morals and her reputation, attested to by virtue of showing up at noon and then her own testimony later in Jesus, completely opposite Nicodemus. That's who Jesus is now headlining as his second evangelical person. Well, Jesus here awaits, and he wants to give her the assurance that he shows, that his presence shows, which is what? I'm here to bring every person, no matter what their background, reconciliation and peace, by removing the uncertainty, the native uncertainty we have about our self-worth, through providing lasting assurance of God's love and acceptance of you. Otherwise, Jesus would not be in Samaria, under the hot sun, deferring his thirst, waiting for someone whom he never before has met. Well, what do we do then with all this as we finish up here? I suggest that we are to seek the power of God to interact with those who we consider hostile and unpromising and morally reprehensible from a heart. Here's the key. Not getting a notch in our holster, but from a heart wanting them to experience the goodness of God for their own sake. not simply to make my experience of life easier, not simply to facilitate my dreams. So let's just get the anarchy cleaned up so I can get along, get about with my life. Jesus would probably go into downtown Portland, Oregon, and wait there. So seek the power from the Lord to interact with opponents from a heart wanting them to experience the goodness of God for their own sake. And you'll know you have that heart when you're able to do that without condition that they receive Christ. You're able to have that heart. When you have the heart that Jesus demonstrates towards Judas, right to the end, knowing he was going to betray him, and continued to hope for him and wish for him, want for him the reconciliation and peace that's found in a right relationship with Christ, even though he knew he would reject him. How many of us are so utilitarian and pragmatic that if we think someone's unpromising and not going to respond or hasn't responded, we're done. Let's move on to the efficient one, the one who will respond. That's not the heart of Christ. That is a heart that will keep you in fear as you walk through this world. Because every time you work and live in Christ, it's actually in order to gain some personal remuneration. So seek the power to interact with opponents from a heart wanting them genuinely to experience the peace and reconciliation that comes through faith in Christ. Extend Jesus' message of love to people whom we are told will never respond. To people whom we have been raised to believe are morally reprehensible, whom you shouldn't go near, whom you shouldn't talk to. When we consider that one person, when you and I are like this, then this is what's going to happen internally. When you consider that one person who's most repulsive and despicable in your heart, that one person who in your heart is most reprehensible, despicable to you, know that, this is going to characterize you as the power of God comes to you. Know that whatever it is that you think sets you above that person does not. And that apart from being found in Jesus, you and I are no less reprehensible and despicable in the eyes of God. That's really humbling. That's what makes us want to go to the well. Jacob's well. And lastly, what will happen as well is that you will and I will recognize that beneath the marring of the flesh and blood and the people that we see lies the image of God with which you and I can still share a common experience of our fallen condition and grieve together and help one another, despite them not knowing Christ. Well, as I finish with a comment, again, going back to the international scene, my final story, if you will, one commentator writing for the Christian Post, her daughter, she's the daughter of the rabbi who founded an organization some of you might know, International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Her name is Yael Eckstein, and she's a commentator for the Christian Post. She writes of her Mideast homeland the following. As a region of Jews, Christians, and Muslims, the fact that the agreement between Israel and the United Arab Emirates, brokered by Donald Trump, is called, quote, the Abraham Accord, is especially meaningful. In the Middle East, you cannot ignore religion when talking about peace and reconciliation. It's too woven into the fabric of everyday life. So it is fitting, writes Eckstein, that we celebrate this great historic achievement under the banner of Abraham. She's speaking about President Trump's activity in the Mideast. The patriarch Abraham is revered by Jews, Christians, and Muslims. He is the common thread, writes Eckstein, that binds together members of three diverse communities. He stands as a symbol of unity in a region fractured too long by conflict, terrorism, and unrest. Of course, she continues, certain experts have told us that peace between Arabs and Israelis, between Samaritans and Jews, isn't possible. But by recognizing reality on the ground, writes Eckstein, by recognizing reality on the ground, in contrast to the offices of bureaucrats. By recognizing reality on the ground, the power has been taken away from those in our region who benefit from conflict, and power has been given to the majority of people who long to build bridges of peace between people of all walks of life. Does that describe your heart? Is that my heart? A great bridge has been built over an impossible chasm, writes Eckstein. Now we must walk over it and get to know one another. Apart from faith in Christ, I end with my comment, people will return to war. Apart from faith in Christ, people will return to war. First with ourselves, then with one another. That's how it will happen. But the realization of temporal peace and reconciliation, such as that brokered by Donald Trump, between a people who have long been at war with one another, is not to be underestimated. And it's not to be considered unnecessary as a prelude to the movement that God can use in order to reveal lasting peace and reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with a poem to consider. Whether you are content simply going through life as you are, or actually wanting to be active in God's building program, if you will. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo, heave yo, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, oh no indeed, common labor's all I need. For those men can wreck in a day or two what builders had taken years to do. I asked myself as I went away, which kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the word of opportunity that resides at Jacob's Well. I pray, Lord God, that we may be encouraged as a people to go to Jacob's Well, to find Jacob's Well, where Jesus awaits an encounter. First with us, if that has not occurred. For those who have not encountered Jesus at Jacob's Well, I would like to say that once you're at Jacob's Well, what you're going to find is opportunity to dialogue with Jesus and respond with faith to his words. How to get there is the question. How do you get to Jacob's Well? Here's how to get to Jacob's Well. Regularly fellowship with the people of God. Hear and reflect on the gospel of God. Discipline your schedule for Bible teaching and studying. Then you will hear Jesus speak to you at Jacob's Well. Your prayer may be something like this. Lord, I'm convinced by Scripture and your Spirit that I'm guilty and I do deserve wrath for living independent of your will and hostile to your ways. There is no middle ground, but I cannot deliver myself from guilt and deserve judgment. I need and want a new heart and a right spirit. They are beyond me. I can do nothing to truly change. Come and work in me to will and do thy good pleasure. I will meet you at Jacob's Well. In Jesus' name, amen.